Morning. Well, thank you. All right. Can you move for 1 second? All right, we're going old school today. Welcome to North Park Baptist Church. I'm Phil. I'm the one of the pastors here, and I'm sick, which is why I'm on a chair. I heard a couple other of you were sick this week, but we're going to push through. I just have a couple announcements. First, we have a new membership class, new connections class is actually what it's called. It's going to be starting this upcoming Sunday. So if you're new to North Park, even if you don't know yet, if you want to become a member and make this your home, but you want to learn more about the church and learn more about us and have us get a chance to get to know you, we'd love to have you come. It's going to meet on Sunday mornings at 9:15 at the end of that top hallway. If you sign up back in, by the welcome desk, then we'll have a chance to know you're coming and get you a binder. If you don't sign up, just show up and we'll see if we can find a binder somewhere hidden for you, but we'll make sure that happens. This last week, I spent our whole family, I don't know how you dealt with the polar vortex, but for our family, what that meant is that we were all sick, but thankfully we had the week off of school, and so we all just kind of hung around and gave each other our sickness, and so the rest of my family is at home right now. This morning, Joshua was crying because he wanted to come to church, so I love that they love our church, but we're happy to be here. So let's start in prayer and then we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that when we are weak, you are strong. God, I thank you that you provide for us, that you care for us. I thank you that your promises are true yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I thank you that we have this opportunity to open up your word and to dive into it, God. We just pray that you'll speak through your word today. God, move in our hearts and minds. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, oftentimes God works in the midst of weak people, and sometimes he works in the midst of circumstances that you know that is only God that can work. And so we're going to be looking at Genesis 17 today. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at Genesis 16. And in Genesis 16, we saw that the Abram and Sarai had waited for the promises of the Lord to come true. They had waited for those things to happen, and as they were waiting, it just seemed to go on and on and on, and so eventually they took matters into their own hands, and Sarai offered her maidservant to Abram to marry. Abram marries Hagar, and they have a son, Ishmael. Well, now we fast forward about 13 years after that decision and start in Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between you and will greatly increase your number." So we don't know how old Abraham was when he was originally called in Ur, but we know that when he was in Haran, he was 75 years old when he was called to go to Canaan and went to Canaan. So now if you picture this, it's been 24 years since God made that original promise that he would make Abram into a great nation. And then, once again, as I mentioned a second ago, 13 years before this, Abram and Sarai had kind of taken matter into their own hands when Abram was 86. And here the Lord appears to Abram when he was 99, and Hebrews refers to Abram at this point as good as dead. So he's an old man when it comes to having kids. One of my commentators, Baldwin, said that the long wait was necessary to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the God of the covenant was El Shaddai, God Almighty, who was well able to perform what he had promised, even against all odds. Last weekend, I had a chance to speak at Lincoln Lake Camp, and we sang a song, and the bridge in the song was, "Who can stop the Lord Almighty?" And that name, El Shaddai, is God Almighty. And the answer to that question is no one. You know, in Romans 8, the rhetorical question is asked, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer again is no one. So God calls Abram when he's 99 years old, and he says to him, walk before me faithfully and blameless. See, God had given Abram this unconditional promise we saw back in Genesis 15 where the carcasses were cut in two and only God walked through. It was an unconditional covenant that God had made with Abram. But God said, look, I still want you to walk with me. Abram is still called to obey. One way to translate it, Ross said, would be to say, walk before me in order that you may be perfect. Another commentator said this, if you want to become whole, which is my request for you, you must walk before me. You must place yourself under my exclusive supervision, guidance, and protection. The best way I like to think about it is if a shepherd is taking a sheep, they're walking before him, he's guiding them. But more likely in my context, if any of you have ever experienced watching kids, and you know, you go to a parking lot and you got to make sure they don't run ahead of you, and you're watching closely. And you know, especially, you know, if you've ever been to a park, like one of those amusement parks, and there's 8 million people, you're watching your kids very closely and you're taking care of them. God is saying, look, walk before me, walk faithfully. And I'm so thankful that God tells us to do this, because God gives us grace, and we see time and time again in Abraham's life when he doesn't walk faithfully, when he makes mistakes, God shows grace. But even with God's grace, it's still our responsibility to respond with love and with actions. We talked a couple weeks ago about James, where James says, faith without deeds is dead. And so we can look at the life of Abraham, and we can see that we know that his faith was real because of his actions. So verse 3, Abraham fell face down and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. Abram doesn't argue, but falls face down. It's our response to God. But I think it's interesting, when you look at the name that Abram had, God gives Abraham a new name. Now, if you can imagine, Abraham is a very rich man, and he lives right on the trade route. As people would come through, they would obviously want to go to the person that was the head of that area, and so they would come and they would meet Abram, and they'd say, oh, Abram, exalted father. That's what Abram meant. Oh, you must be very happy. How many kids do you have? Zero? Oh, I'm sorry. See, in that culture, having kids was very much a source of social joy, and not having kids was a source of shame. So every time people were introduced to Abram as exalted father, then they would say, how many kids? And he would say, zero. And then finally, when he's 86, he could say, one. I have one. Oh, good. Exalted Father, you have one. All right, awesome. But now God changes his name to Abraham, which means father of multitudes. How do you explain that? I'm going to go to my cousins and, hey, Abram, how you doing? Great, but actually my name's Abraham. Okay, yeah, who gave you that name? God. Okay. Abraham, father of multitudes, you know you have just one son, right, Abraham? I mean, you go around explaining to people, but God, see, God defines us not just by our current situation, but what he has called us to do. And God says, look, I'm giving you a new name. I'm giving you a new purpose. In that culture, the name was so significant, and God, by renaming Abraham, is giving him a new identity. And so now when he goes to tell his families, he's saying with confidence that God is going to make me a father of multitudes. Many nations would come from Abraham. Not only the nation of Israel, which we see that the kings come from the line of Abraham, ultimately leading to the line of David. We've seen king after king in Israel. But ultimately, one day, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would be born from Abraham's lineage. But we also, not only the nation of Israel, from Ishmael, we see that the Arab nations would come from Ishmael. And we, each of the nations in Genesis, we see directly descended from him. The Midianites, the Ishmael, Edom, and Israel all descended from Abraham. He was a father of many nations. And so God says to him, I will establish my covenant, verse 7, as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. See, God says this is going to be an everlasting covenant. You know, today as we gather here, we benefit from this everlasting covenant that God has made. It wasn't just for Abraham. In fact, it was passed on to all Christians. In Romans 4, verse 16, it says this, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. That's why when you're kids, I never understood, you know, Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them. I don't know where the motions came from. I don't see any motions in this covenant promise, but we do, you know, right arm, left arm, all that stuff. But it just points back to that we're all descendants, spiritual descendants of Father Abraham. And notice that God says, and I will be their God. One of the things I love about the scriptures is that it points out something really important. See, God created us to be in a relationship with him. We serve a relational God that isn't far and distant. We serve a God that isn't out there somewhere distant. We serve a God that came down and entered into this earth, ultimately the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that descended from Abraham. The God of the universe became flesh and dwelt among us so that we could have a relationship. That God is relational. And so in this promise, he says, I will be their God. And then he promises a land. Verse 8, the whole land of Canaan where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Now one thing I always notice is it's the language that is used here. And listen to what God has said in these couple verses that we just read. I have made you, I will make you, I will establish, I will be. This is all an act of God. Even our salvation is an act of God. And oftentimes we focus on what we can do and lose sight of who God is. I don't know about you, but I tend to be a prisoner of my circumstances. I look around and I see what's going on and I think, what can I do to change it? How can I fix it? And often what I step back and see is that God is ultimately the one that's sovereign and in control. When I rely on him and have faith on him and trust in him, then all those situations seem to be what God wants them to be. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. That doesn't mean it's going to be a cakewalk. What it means is that God is in control. And so when I go through tough circumstances, it's such an encouragement to me because I know that even when everything else is crazy and messed up, I know that God is in control and that he has a grander plan than even I may see coming. And when I look at the life of Abraham, I see that it's been 24 years now. And I would be frustrated. But God had a plan, and he was going to accomplish his purposes. Verse 9, then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant. You and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between you and me. So what God says first is, I have made you, I will make, I will establish, I will give, I will be. And then he says, as for you, you must. James Montgomery Boyce put it this way, when God says you must, he is not saying, my will is dependent on your action. God does not say, you must do this, and if you don't, I won't do what I've promised. God does not act like that. God is sovereign. God is going to do what he will do. But it is no less true and no less important, though it is not a prerequisite for God's acting, that we must do something. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is this beautiful picture. It shows that we're saved by God's grace. God is the one that saves us. It's through faith. It's not by our works. It's not based on anything we should do so that we should boast. It's the free gift of God that's given to us. But then in verse 10, it says we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. God saved us with a purpose, and he's given us a purpose. And so Boyce later says, but since God never justifies, now justifies is a word that means God makes us right with God. God declares us righteous. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus and we give our life to God, God declares us righteous and says, you are forgiven. When God never justifies without regenerating. Regenerating means giving us new life. He never justifies without regenerating. So the one who is justified will, must, and shall respond in ways that are glorifying to God. I like to think of it this way. I could tell my wife every day that I love her. But if I don't act on that love in any way, shape, or form, do I truly love her? In the same way, God has saved us, but if he saved us, then the natural response should be that we should respond in action. It doesn't mean we won't make mistakes. It doesn't mean we won't have times where we fade away and struggle. What it means is that God, when God saved us, he saved us for a purpose. And we're called to live for him. Verse 12, for the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or brought with money from a foreigner. Those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. And any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken his covenant. Here's a fun topic. Remember after Joshua was born and they took him away and he came back and I just said, I'm sorry, dude. Sorry you went through that. So God chooses circumcision as the mode of his covenant. Baldwin says this, God's unconditional commitment to Abraham has again been stated and defined, but now Abraham had to commit to himself and his heirs equally unconditionally to their God and his covenant. Now signs in those days were attached to covenant as reminders. So you remember the covenant with Noah, with that covenant was attached to it, the rainbow. And then later, the covenant with Moses, we have the Sabbath that is to be kept holy. Here, there's this obligation and privilege of circumcision. Now, I'm not an expert in circumcision in the ancient Near East, so I'm going to quote extensively during this so that you can hear from someone that knows more about that than I do. But it was practiced widely during this time, but usually it was a rite of puberty, so someone going into puberty or someone going into marriage. John Walton said it was obvious enough to them that God was adopting a well-known sociological practice and adapting it for a unique theological function. And often what we see God do in those times is he takes something that's well-known and he changes it and gives it a new meaning. For instance, with 2 weeks ago when we looked at the idea of ratification of the covenant, with the splitting of the two animals and walking between, God took a normal practice that would happen in that day and he redefined it by walking himself through it. We see it in the New Testament when baptism was really popular in those days, but God repurposed baptism and said, this is what baptism means now. We see it as the Israelites would celebrate the supper, and they would do this supper every year at Passover, and it had all these different meanings. And Jesus takes that supper, and he redefines it, and he says, this is what it means now, which is what we're going to celebrate when we celebrate communion. So God takes this well-known practice in that time, and he says, now here's the purpose. Walton continues and says, although the Israelites are not the only people in the ancient Near East to circumcise their sons, What is unique in their practice is that the ritual is used as a theological rite of passage into the covenantal community rather than a passage into adulthood or a new family group through marriage. So what's being practiced in other places, God says, no, it's not that. This is, there's a theological purpose behind it, and he redefines it. He says again, for Abraham's family, circumcision is established as a sign of their participation in the covenant. It's not a condition for the covenant as a whole or for the elect status of Abraham and his family, but is a sign of a participation, a symbol of subordination, and an initiation into the relationship as defined by the covenant. In other words, God is defining this and saying, when you do this, you're bringing yourself under my protection or my blessing as a part of my family. Now, why circumcision? I can't go in the mind of God and say, okay, this is why he chose it. But I think one of the things that comes to mind when I look at the promises of Abraham, all the promises were about Abraham's descendants and about how God was going to bless his descendants and through Abraham's seed. So it makes sense that God uses this particular way to demonstrate that. Now, it's said here that on the eighth day that boys would be circumcised. Now, back then they didn't have all the medical advances that we have now, and the eighth day was actually the day where a baby's blood clotting substances were at their highest point. So it was the safest day. So God even knows science and uses that as he tells them what to do. But this act of circumcision later takes on more than just a physical act. It becomes something that's spiritual because people could become circumcised but still not really follow God. In Deuteronomy 30, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. You know, the Lord is talking about this circumcision isn't just a physical act. It's something that you set aside your heart for God. Romans 2:28 says, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is the circumcision of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Through circumcision, the people were marked as God's. So what are some ways that we are marked for God today? I mean, as Baptists, we practice two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And through baptism, we identify with Christ's death and his resurrection. Through communion, we remember what Christ did on the cross through the sacrifice of his body and his blood. But what are some other ways? How does Jesus say that we'll know we are his? He says, they'll know you love me if you obey my commands. That's our marker for Jesus knowing that we are his. But what about the rest of the world? How does the rest of the world, what's the marker now for believers, for the rest of the world to know that we are Jesus's, that we belong to him? Jesus says two different places that we will be known to be his if we are unified through our unity. Which is why it's so important for us as a church to be a church that's unified around God's word and around his mission. And the other way that Jesus says people will know that we are his is by our love. You know, Facebook is a funny thing, but oftentimes I fear that we focus too much on putting our political stance and other things rather than demonstrating love, and we hinder our opportunity to demonstrate love to other people. Not just on Facebook, but also in our workplaces. And one of the things I wanted to be known for when I worked in the secular field is I wanted people to know without a shadow of doubt that I loved every single person that worked there. And the two things that stood out to people when I worked in fast food that they would always ask me about, the first thing was, Phil, why don't you swear? I'm like, well, I just believe God doesn't want any unwholesome talk to come out of my mouth, so I just try to honor God with everything I say. That's weird. Okay. I'm good with that being weird, but that's just how I live. And the second thing was always, Phil, why are you so nice to that person? Because there's always that weird person at work. Not always, but 95%. I mean, there's not that weird person here at church, you know, the people I work. So not every workplace has a weird person. None of us here are weird. But there's always that weird person, you know, that kind of is quirky. And so one of my missions was to love that person in such a way that other people go, well, why? I mean, that person's a jerk to everybody. Why do you care about them? Because I want them to see that God loves everybody, not just the people that are easy to love. And we also see when we look at this is that God's grace and God's covenant promises are inclusive. They're given to babies and servants and people in the household and the children of foreigners and Abraham's family. It wasn't dependent on social class. All that were part of this, everybody that enacted this became part of God's covenantal blessing. And so when we make the offer of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that offer is to every single person. We don't say, well, I'm only going to offer it to these people and these people. See, the thing is, sometimes I posted a quote this week, and I'm gonna forget it, but it said something to the effect of, you know, waiting to get better before coming to Jesus is like getting an accident and bleeding and waiting to, and trying to heal yourself before going to the doctor. I messed up the quote, but the point being that we don't need to clean up before coming to Jesus. Jesus wants us in our brokenness and our mess and our struggle. He loves us in those points. We don't need to clean up first. We come to Him and He cleans us up. So continuing in verse 15, God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. And I will bless her, and I will surely give you a son by her, and I will bless you so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. So the most exciting thing about this for me is that I'm not going to mess up the names anymore because I can call them Abraham and Sarah. But no, so Sarai means princess, and Sarah means princess. I mean, we don't really know a lot about the name Sarai. It seems to be the same root word. What I think God is doing here is He's confirming her role. That she, what do princesses have? They have kings. She was going to be the mother of kings. So the son wouldn't come from Hagar, this little thing that Abraham and Sarah had figured out. And maybe as time went on, as the people came to their house and you know, they introduced themselves, what's your name? Abram. Oh, exalted father, how many kids do you have? Zero. And maybe Sarai was worried that she was getting the blame. And so when she offered Hagar, she was maybe thinking, well, maybe it's him that's the one that can't have kids. And so now I'm going to give him this girl. And then when he still can't have kids, be like, ha-ha, it's not me, it's you. But then Abraham has kids, and she's like, oh, and she gets really upset. But now God is promising to her that the blessing is going to come through her. Each time God talks to Abram, He's bringing clarity. In Genesis 12, I'm going to make you a great nation. In Genesis 15, that nation won't come from one of your servants. It'll be a biological son. He will come through you. And so then Hagar happens. In Genesis 17, look, yes, it's going to be a biological son, but not only is it going to be a biological son, it's going to be a biological son from Sarah. See, sometimes God asks us to do things but doesn't give us a lot of clarity. As we walk in righteousness, as we follow His path, and as that time comes, He gives us a little more clarity and a little more clarity. And sometimes He redirects us, and other times He says, no, you're going the right path. But here, with each covenant promise, God gives a little more clarity. Verse 17, and Abraham fell face down, and he laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abram said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. So he falls face down again. This is the second time he's done this. This is a sign of respect. And then he laughed. And the question all the commentators wrestle with is this a good laugh or a bad laugh? You know, in the next chapter, we see that Sarah is rebuked because she laughs, and her laugh is out of doubt. Now here, Abraham is not rebuked. So I think this was a laughter of joy. Abraham's so joyful that he laughs. And then as he's laughing, he thinks to himself, he says to himself, will a son be born of a man 100 years old? You know, how is this pot? And he's laughing. He's like, this is awesome, but really, God? Really? I'm 100, she's 90. Is this really going to happen? But as he laughs, he also thinks, But what about Ishmael? You know, for 13 years, Abraham has been thinking, this is the son of promise. As Ishmael has gotten older and older, Abraham has thought, this is the son of promise. This is who God is going to bless the nations with. This is the man that is going to become the promise. And now all of a sudden, when he, a joyful moment, sees, hey, it's going to come through Sarah, then all of a sudden he goes, well, is Ishmael still going to be blessed? Is there still a plan for Ishmael? I mean, I love him. He's my son. Is there a plan for him too? Then God, verse 19, said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Isaac means he laughs, or may he laugh or smile upon you. It's a sign of joy, of God's provision, but also after what happens in chapter 18, we see that it's probably also a reminder to them that they doubted and yet God provided. I look back in my life and I see just different points, different milestones, times where I trusted God and He provided and times where I didn't trust Him and He still did. And I look back at those things and they're just reminders. This week or 2 weeks ago, a couple weeks ago was one of them. I had a kid in my youth group and he accepted Christ. It was this amazing thing. And then his family moved and his family found I accepted Christ and they told him he could no longer communicate with me in any way, shape, or form. I couldn't communicate with him. And it was just so gut-wrenching. And spent many nights just crying and crying out to God for this kid, and actually named one of my sons after him to continue to pray for him. And this week, three weeks ago, I found out he's going to a Baptist university to become a pastor. I haven't talked to him since he was 13. I just look back and God is faithful. God is so faithful. And so every time they said that name, they would look back and he laughs and it'd remind them of God's faithfulness, a sign of joy, but also a reminder that even when they doubted, God provided. Verse 20, and as for Ishmael, I have heard you, I will surely bless him and I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. So God's blessing of Abraham extends to Ishmael. Ishmael is going to be fruitful. God would greatly increase his numbers. We see in Genesis 25, this promise of him being the father of 12 rulers is fulfilled. And God would turn him into a great nation. So the promise of Abraham extends to Ishmael. What we find is that after God leaves, we know that Abraham believed. And we know this because in Romans 4, it says this, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Against all hope, Abraham believed. Sometimes we have to go to the Scriptures to find hope because sometimes in our life it seems like the circumstances are against all hope. In the midst of this circumstance, it was dire and a struggle. It says that Abraham, against all hope, in hope, believed. And we have the hope of our Savior. And so because of his belief, he took action. Verse 23, on that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household are bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham, his son Ishmael, were both circumcised on that very day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. On that very day, Abraham had faith and took action on that very day. It was immediate. As I said, as we walk through these different stories about Abraham, it's really easy to read these stories and go, okay, well, that was a good story. Okay, learn some things. But what are some takeaways that we can take from looking at the story of Abraham? The first is that God is faithful and his timing is different than ours. Abraham had to wait 24 years. If you can imagine, it was 25 years before he actually had Isaac. There are times where it seems like, God, why aren't you taking care of this now? God, why do I have to keep going through this? I remember a prayer during a season of my life. I said, God, I feel like you've taught me patience for the last 2 years. Can you give me a different lesson? I want a different lesson. I want a different lesson from this lesson. Can you give me a different thing? Can you teach me how to live in abundance and how to be wise with my wealth rather than how to make every little dollar count and live in the midst of poverty? Can you teach me that, God? I know you're teaching me to have faith that you're going to provide, but can you teach me how to be a joyful giver? I want this different circumstance. And God's timing is different than ours. And so maybe right now you're just really frustrated because God doesn't seem to, in his timing, be doing what you want him to do. But God is faithful and his timing is different than ours. Secondly, God often demonstrates his power in our weakness. Imagine the story. God promised Abraham he'd have many nations. And then Abraham had 35 kids and they all became a great nation. That's not a very good story. Now, the Bible isn't about having good stories, but the point being that we had to see God work. This wouldn't have happened if it wasn't for God. God demonstrates his power in our weaknesses. Nothing is impossible for God. I was reminded of a story that you've probably all heard in some way, shape, or form over the years. In 1967, there was a teenager named Johnny Erickson Tata. Well, she didn't have that last name at the beginning, but she took a dive that changed her life forever. Her story has been told so often that it may seem redundant here, but there is an important point that is often not made, one that gives us a vital insight into how God works in our circumstances. Her broken body at first brought denial and bitterness. When Joni began to confront her paralysis, she was encouraged by some friends to have faith that God could miraculously heal her. After all, nothing is too hard for God. As she explored this faith, she struggled with the difference between faith that God could heal her and faith that God would heal her. Would it take just as much faith to believe that God would heal her spirit without healing her body and use her in her service regardless of her limitations? Doesn't God do a hard thing when he uses any of us despite our limitations? If you had told Joni then that at 30 years in the future, she would be an internationally known mouth artist, author of more than 25 books translated into 33 languages, and an inspirational speaker whose radio broadcasts are presently aired by some 800 stations daily, she may have considered that doing that would be a much more difficult accomplishment for God than healing her paralysis. If you had told her that in addition she would have produced a number of albums and videotapes and founded a ministry to and for disabled that put her in the national and international spotlight as their spokesperson, she may have thought that healing was the easy way out for God. As it turns out, Joni's faith that she could be transformed was of far more use to God than her faith that she could be healed. See, God often demonstrates his power in our weakness in ways that we wouldn't see him do in our strength. And lastly, we are called to immediate obedience. On that day, Abraham acted. Is there an area in your life right now that God is calling you to act? Maybe you've been putting it off. Maybe it's been clear that God has been communicating you to do this thing and you keep putting it off and not today, God, not today. And you're just ignoring God's leading and God's commands. I want to encourage you that today is the day to be a person who obeys God. And I want to also encourage you in one other thing. God is God of grace. So if you've been running away, and God has clearly called to something, you've been running away and running away, and now you feel like, well, now I got to fix it first so I can go to God. Don't do that. The story of the prodigal son, we see when the prodigal son was far off, he came to a place of brokenness and recognized that he needed God, and he turned back to his father, and while the son was a long way off, the father ran to him. God is a God of forgiveness that runs to us when we turn to Him. So no matter how far gone you are, turn to God today. It's never too late to do the right thing. It's never too late to repent. It's never too late to come to Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, some of us may be going through a really tough circumstance right now, and right now we just have a lot of